Acts chapter 25. The book of Acts is actually the fulfillment of the Great Commission when Jesus took a nail-scarred hand and pointed at a world for which he had just died. He said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to all, every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." And so you have in that one commission the entire background of the book of Acts, because it is the record of the apostles carrying the gospel to all the world. In the first 18 chapters of the book of Acts, primarily, you have the first part of the Great Commission. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Actually, the first 19 chapters, you have remarkable success. As you see, the gospel preached on Pentecost, 3,000. Then by chapter 4, the number's up to 5,000. You see the conversions of prominent people such as Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. You find the man from Ethiopia converted in Acts chapter 18. You find, Acts chapter 8. And then you find even the Corinthians and the Ephesians in chapters 18 and 19. So remarkable success. He that believeth and is baptized is being baptized, is being saved in the first half of the book. But the second half of the book, you have the second part of the Great Commission. He that believeth not shall be damned. Go ye into all the world, lest we get the impression that the gospel is always going to produce positive results. The book of Acts shows us that that's not the case. That there are going to be times when those who receive or who hear the word do not receive it. And those who preach the word are persecuted because of the preaching of it. And you have Paul's three missionary journeys that are completed by the time you get to Acts chapter 21. He's arrested, and then he spends the rest of the book with a possible reprieve somewhere toward the end of the book that's not really recorded. But you have him in prison. You have him speaking to government leaders such as Felix, Festus, and Agrippa in Acts chapters 24, 25, and 26. Now, this section is not only history. It does give us a history of the church, but it is primarily a spiritual emphasis to show us that when we carry the gospel out, we're going to encounter those who do not want to receive it. We're going to find different reactions to it. We're going to find, for instance, those who are like Felix, who see becoming a Christian as something that's inconvenient. Whenever I have a convenient season, I will call for the Acts 24, 25. Then we're going to find some people who are like Festus, and they see Christianity as unimportant. It's just another thing to check off the list of the docket of the cases that he has to try. He's not interested. He does not tremble before it. He is not almost persuaded. He's just ready to move on to the next thing. It's unimportant to him. And that's going to be the emphasis that we see in this lesson. And then, when the gospel goes to Agrippa, it's insufficient. He said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be." What else do you need, Agrippa? Is there insufficient evidence? Is there insufficient persuasion? Is there insufficient stakes? What else is there that you need? But to him, it was just insufficient. "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," Acts 26, 28. Now let's go back into that history and observe that these men are representative characters. They are not just in the Bible to record their history. They are there to represent certain kinds of people that the gospel is going to go to in every generation and in every community. As I've been studying Festus the last two weeks, it dawned on me, I know this man. It's like I have known him all my life. This is the kind of person, you'll know him too once we discuss it, not a particular name, but a particular kind of person. You come in contact with Festus almost every day. When you carry the gospel out, there are a lot of Festuses who are very capable, who are very successful, but who are totally uninterested in religion. How do we carry the gospel, and what should be our attitude toward those kinds of people? Let's read here in Acts chapter 25. I'd like to read with you one verse, and then I'll try to set the scene with you. Let me build up to it just a little bit. Paul has been in prison for 2 years under Felix. Felix is replaced by Festus. Festus retries the case, and he should have let Paul go because there was no evidence against him, but he wanted to please the Jews, so he leaves Paul in a situation where he must appeal to Caesar. Now that's in verse number 11. "I appeal to Caesar," and after checking about it, Festus says, "Okay, then we will let you do that. Your case will be moved over to the federal court or to Caesar." But in the meantime, Paul is left in prison. It's going to take some time before Paul is sent to Rome from Caesarea. And he's waiting to, for one reason, because he really doesn't know what charges to send Paul to Rome on. And that in and of itself shows that Paul was an innocent man. And he expresses that when he is visited by King Agrippa. Agrippa was king of Lebanon. Traveling with him is his sister, Bernice, and his wife. This was an incestuous relationship. And then after a few days, Festus brings up to Agrippa that I have this man who was left in prison by Felix, and I really don't know what to do with him. We had a trial, but he was not, but he appealed to Caesar, and now I need to send him, but I don't have any accusations to send with him, and it seems to be unreasonable to send a prisoner to Caesar, but not also to include the charges that he's to be tried about when he gets there. And so Agrippa says, I'll hear this man. I'll listen to him. And what Festus is hoping to get out of this presentation that Paul will make is some charge that he can write down that the federal courts can try Paul on. He has not violated any of the Roman laws, so he really should be going free, but because the Jews were so insistent that he not go free, he's still in prison. Now, I would like to, since we've got that background, to set the stage of this scene that day in Caesarea. They go to the meeting hall, the place where judgment is made, and Paul is prisoner in bonds. He's going to say toward the end of the speech, I wish that you were like me, Agrippa, except these bonds. So he's in chains as he stands before these men. But before he's brought in, picture the scene if you can. Here you have Governor Festus dressed perhaps in his finest robe. He's attended by servants. He's protected by his honor guard. Then there is brought in King Agrippa, King of Lebanon, Bernice at his side. He's dressed regally. He also has his crack honor guard with him. He's seated up on the stage beside Festus. Then Bernice comes in and she's dressed perhaps in a long flowing gown, bedecked in jewels. She finds her place, and there are, the Bible says, the chief captains. Those were men who were over 1,000 soldiers. Caesarea was the Roman capital, so it was, it had 5 cohorts. 5 of these men, 5,000 soldiers were assigned there. And so those men have come to hear Paul preach. Also, the prominent men of the city, all the big wheels, we would say, they've shown up today. So it's quite a crowd that's there. There probably were also advisors, scribes, soldiers, hangers-on, perhaps, that were there for the scene. And then all eyes then turn to the door where the Roman soldier brings in this poorly clad prisoner. He's been in prison for 2 years. Probably sallow skin, as he hasn't seen the light of the day, likely very much in the last 24 months or even before that. He was arrested in Jerusalem. He's brought in. Perhaps he has leg chains and arm chains on. He's brought in before that audience, and he stands, and there he is, one man against the world, as it were. Soldier leaves him, and he's asked to make a defense of his case. And Agrippa's interested in hearing it. Agrippa is, by religion, a Jew, and so he had a much better understanding of the circumstances regarding Paul and the religion of the Jews and Christianity than Festus did. Festus was at a loss about this. And at the end of the sermon, you're going to find that neither one of them are converted. They both continue. In fact, you really could say that these are 3 of the saddest chapters in all the Bible, because you have 3 men who hear the greatest preacher of the gospel, Paul, who presents the message under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they are just this close to having a ticket to heaven. They are just this close to hearing that judgment day verdict, well done, good and faithful servant, enter in the joys of thy Lord. These men are introduced to Jesus, and they have an opportunity to believe and to become one of his followers. But each of them in his own way says no. And so they close the door on an eternity with God and open the door to an eternity separated from God. These are tragic chapters. Now, Paul is not at fault any more than a Christian today who has the courage and the faith to present the message to any person is at fault if that person does not receive it. Felix did not receive it. Festus did not receive it. Agrippa did not receive it. But Paul did exactly what God wanted him to do, and he was successful in presenting the message. They were unsuccessful in receiving the message. Now, with that background, rather than go point by point, verse by verse in the presentation that Paul made, I'd like to step back from it and ask the question, why was Festus unconverted? Because in answering that question, we're going to have insights into why so many people today remain unconverted, even though we pray for them, we try to set a good example for them, we take our opportunities to talk with them about the gospel, we invite them to attend the services of the church where they can be introduced to God's people, and yet, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, even decade by decade, we find in some cases we're not successful. And in Festus's example, we can see some insights into what hinders people today and some of what the Bible teaches about how to deal with each of these excuses that he may have made. So let's start with number one. It may have been that Festus remained unconverted because of false teaching. Go with me here in this section back to the first part of chapter 25. When Festus became governor, he went immediately after 3 days up to Jerusalem, and there he had an interview with the chief leaders among the Jews. And it says that they besought him about, they informed him against Paul, verse 2, and besought him and desired favor. So here, even before Festus had ever met Paul in prison, perhaps he had not even known that Paul was in his jurisdiction and sitting in one of his jail cells somewhere there in Caesarea, he is introduced to Paul by Paul's enemies. Here you have Festus, who is told by the Jews their perspective. And no doubt they poisoned the well as much as they could about Paul. He's a heretic. He's defiled the temple. He's against God. He's a revolutionary. All these things that had come up in his trials. So they're teaching him false doctrine even before he has an opportunity to hear the truth. Now, that is often the case with those that we have contact with and preaching the gospel. They do not come to us as blank slates that do not know anything about religion or about the Bible or about spiritual ideas. Often they will have had many different kinds of teaching. Often they will have seen this television show or this TV personality, or they may have read this book by this well-known author, or they may have grown up hearing this kind of preaching. And so there is already a background there that hinders the preaching of the gospel. I was in a meeting this week over in a community not too far from here, over toward the Georgia line, and I had a conversation with a man who had eventually converted his scoutmaster. But he related the story, and I pondered it a little bit. He said that he had invited the scoutmaster and his family to come to Vacation Bible School. It's many years ago now. He accepted the invitation. They came. They enjoyed it. So they came back the next Sunday. And then they came back the Sunday after that. And then the third Sunday, his denominational preacher came to visit him before services and got onto him for not attending church. And the man said, well, I've been attending church. I just haven't been attending with you. I've been attending over, well, where have you been going? He said, I've been attending with my friend at the Church of Christ. You don't need to go to the Church of Christ. They believe that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. And the man had learned enough to say, the Bible teaches that, doesn't it? And they were in a discussion. And the man ended up being converted in his family, and he's since passed away, but he died as a member of the church. But he had been prejudiced against the church before he even came to know a member of the church. And so all we can ask is that one be open to investigation. Investigate the truth. If something is true, then it can stand investigation. If something is false, then that will be proven in the investigation. So have an open mind and say, what does the Bible teach? I'm willing to learn what the Bible teaches. I'd like to show you a couple of passages. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13 and see Jesus' instructions about the human heart and how we should be careful to make sure that our hearts are always open to truth. You may remember that the parable of the sower or the parable of the souls, Jesus called it the parable of the sower, so that's what we probably should call it. But some people call it the parable of the souls because it does have four different kinds of soul that are emphasized here. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8 three times. And sometimes people are curious about why the same parable would be recorded three times. Dallas, there are many reasons for that, but one of them is because each of these parables gives a different conclusion. It could very well be that Jesus preached the same, told the same story on different occasions, and it's recorded the various versions that he told it from, or perhaps none of them give all the words that he used at one time, and so they all include different emphases. I'd like to read with you first verse 15, and then we'll see the conclusion of the parable. Verse 15 says, "For this people's heart is waxed gross." We would say is calloused. So that I understand that if you take an animal that's been branded, for instance, a steer, and in that brand, that burn, the nerve cells have been killed. And so there's no feeling there. You could even prick the animal with a pin in that particular place, and they will not jump. They will not feel it. There's a callus there. There's no feeling there. And our hearts can become like that. We can become calloused, so that we are not touched by the sacrifice of Christ or the love of God or the hope of heaven or the fear of hell. It's a very dangerous condition to be in, but Jesus is speaking of those whose hearts had waxed gross. They had become calloused over. Now the next part says, "And their ears are dull of hearing." Some are hard of hearing physically, and that's regrettable. That's a difficult handicap to deal with, but it's far worse to be hard of hearing spiritually. A person who can hear words audibly fine, but their heart is just not interested in spiritual things. We're going to see Festus is like that a little later. "And their eyes they have closed." It's not that they can't see, it's that they won't see, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. There's what Jesus is holding out. He's saying, I want to help. I want to make the hurts go away. I want to heal. But if a person rejects him, turns a back on him, closes eyes, stops up ears, and heart is not open to him, then that opportunity to be healed is lost. Now, when you take in consideration these three different accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the conclusion in Matthew is found in Matthew chapter 13, verse 9, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Matthew's emphasis here is to open up your ears and listen. That's why God gave you ears, is to learn about Him and about His Son and about heaven. In other words, one word, hear. That was Matthew's emphasis. Now, Mark has a different emphasis. This is Mark 4, verse 24, where he says, "Take heed what ye hear." And then Luke has a third emphasis, Luke 8, 18. "Take heed how you hear." So you put them together, take heed that you hear. Put yourself under the preaching and in contact with the Word. Mark, take heed what you hear. Be careful who you allow to be your teacher. Be careful that what you're hearing from the pulpit or what you're reading for reading material, what shows that you watch or listen to on the TV or radio or what websites you visit, make sure there is the right respect for the Word of God, because what you hear is important. You will be influenced by what you're being taught. Take heed what you hear. And then Luke, take heed how you hear what you hear. You can hear the gospel being preached faithfully, but if you don't take it to heart, if you don't heed it, if you don't pay attention to it, if you're haphazard about it, then you'll be held in James 3, verse 1. "Be not many masters, no man should receive the greater condemnation." We have a responsibility as teachers to teach the Word of God accurately. But it is also in the process of communication. There are two parties, of course. There is the sender, there is the receiver. There's the preacher, there is the audience. And once the preacher faithfully proclaims the Word of God and does so in the right attitude with love, then the burden of responsibility shifts from him to those who hear. If upon checking out what is preached, Acts 17:11, we find it to be so, then my responsibility as an auditor of the Word of God is to obey it, is to internalize it, is to believe it and teach it. That is the first lesson that we learn from Festus, it may have been false teaching that caused him to remain unconverted. He may have sided with the Jews and thought that Paul was indeed not to be trusted. Now, there's a second reason that Paul, or that Festus, may have remained unconverted, and that is peer pressure. Do you see that scene? And Grant, after I make this comment, we'll take this down. But you see this scene before you on the screen. Here you have the lonely Paul, one man, and he's a prisoner. He doesn't have any influence or prestige about him. Perhaps he hasn't even been allowed to clean up. He's been brought out of the dungeon, wearing his prison clothes, chained. And then you have all these others who are there who are the important people in that society. Festus is hearing the gospel preached, but to believe it is to go against everybody else in the room. I mean, there's King Agrippa and Bernice. Here are these powerful Roman military leaders, these businessmen from the city. All these men are on the other side. There is a lot of pressure on Festus not to believe the message that is presented. That may have had something to do with why he did not receive the gospel. I know that that is the reason that others have not confessed their faith in Jesus. For instance, in John, thank you. For instance, in John 12, 42 and 43, there were some among the Jewish leaders, the priests, who believed in Jesus, but they would not confess him lest they be put out of the synagogue. There was pressure on them. They had heard Jesus. They had seen his miracles. They believed that he was who he claimed to be, but they were tight-lipped about it. They would not admit it. They would not say anything about it, because if they did, their peers would no longer have anything to do with them. They would be excommunicated. They would be separated from the group. And you think about so many situations that we find ourselves in this generation, every generation. How much pressure there may be brought to bear upon an individual who hears the gospel and believes it and wants to become a Christian. Well, the pressure may come from families. Matthew 10, 34 to 39, for instance. Foes shall be those of his own household, Jesus predicted. And it has been the case at times when someone becomes a Christian, there has been an alienation of parents from that child or children from that parent. Or between brothers and sisters or extended family members, where there may be a very strong prejudice against the teaching of the Scriptures. It may come from friends. 1 Corinthians 15, 33, be not deceived, evil communications or companionships corrupt good morals. That certainly is the case. And it may be that if I become a Christian, my lifestyle is going to change, especially if my lifestyle has been on the party side or the immoral side. Here I am now. I'm marching to the beat of a different drummer. I'm listening to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Master, and he has certain rules of ethics and behavior that are very different perhaps than what I've been practicing. And so if I become a Christian, I may not be able to go where the guys are going on Friday night. I may not be able to do as I've done with my friends before. I may find myself the odd man out in certain circumstances. And sometimes people are not willing to say, I'm ready to give that up. I'm not going to be able to participate with my friends. And they would choose friends over faith. They would choose those pleasures over salvation. Peer pressure sometimes is brought to bear heavily upon a person. It may be from those that they have previously worshiped with, or may be brought against, it's great pressure against the person if they decide to change churches or change religions. A third reason that Festus may have remained unconverted, Let's call it intellectual snobbery. I want you to put yourself back in the place of this man. He was of the ruling class. Festus was actually born Roman nobility, but he also was of the ruling class literally because he was a governor. He was of the people who were fierce conquerors of the world and the rulers of all of a vast empire. And he was listening to a man preach who not only was from a subjected people, but was from a prisoner. So he was another layer beneath even the subjected people. And so to identify with Paul was to identify with a conquered people and with a prisoner. And so here he is thinking, well, let's just see his attitude here in Acts chapter 25. You get an insight behind the scenes. Paul did not hear this conversation. No Christian heard it. But the Holy Spirit recorded it for us, and Luke had it revealed to him, and he put it in Scripture. Of when I mentioned earlier that when Agrippa came to visit Festus, they had a conversation about Paul. Well, these are the words or the description that Festus gives Agrippa about the situation up to that point. I'm in Acts 24, and let's read together verse 19. He said that he had tried Paul, verse 18, and that the accusations were not what he had expected. Instead, verse 19, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, where the American Standard has perplexed there, ESV has, I was at a loss. What Paul is saying there is, I did not know how to handle this situation. I was out of my element here because I'm a political judge. I'm not a religious expert. I'm not a theologian. Now he's telling Agrippa that because Agrippa was more of an expert in religious things, and he'll be able to understand it better, he hopes. But you see some insight in, see, Paul's not there, the Jews aren't there, the Christians aren't there. This is the conversation between these two men, both of whom were powerful and of the same class. And he says, there's superstition. It's these questions, the idea is they're trivial questions. They don't really matter. And they're all upset because Paul says that this dead man's alive, and he talked to him, and the Jews say that this dead man's dead, and he didn't talk to him. Now put yourself in Festus's position. This must have seemed really strange for Paul when Paul makes his defense before them a little later. He's going to flesh this out. He's going to explain how he saw a bright light. Now, think about this. If you were there and you were the judge and this guy's brought in, you don't know Paul. He's a prisoner. He comes in, he says, I saw this bright light one day and it was brighter than the sun. And then I saw a vision and there was a man named Jesus who had been dead, but now he was alive and he was speaking to me from the sky. And he told me that I needed to change my religion, and then I needed to quit my job, and I needed to go tell everybody else about it. That's exactly what Paul describes from the Roman perspective in his vision on the road to Damascus. And so Festus is thinking, this is madness. This doesn't make any sense. So there's intellectual snobbery. There's an unwillingness to consider that what Paul is saying might actually have really happened, that it might actually be true. And of course, Paul himself is a great illustration or evidence of the validity of the resurrection. I mean, why would Paul, who was obviously an intelligent and sane person — you can't read the book of Romans, any of the writings of Paul, and come away thinking this man was mentally imbalanced. This is an incredibly intelligent man. This is a very logical person. And so when Paul, obviously sane, obviously intelligent, forsook all that he had built of his career up to that point, I mean, he was a rising star in Judaism. He was a young man, but he was also already a leader among them. And why would he turn his back on that? Why would he go in a completely different direction? There had to be some turning point. What is that turning point? Well, what would be enough of a turning point? Well, come up with some examples, but you're not going to come up with one that's going to be as valid as the one he says actually happened. And that is that he saw the risen Lord, and therefore he turned his back on the persecuting of the church because Jesus told him to, and he began to preach. It was just like the flip of a coin. 3 days later, he's preaching the gospel when he had been opposed to it. And so Paul himself was an evidence, and that evidence is given to us in three different chapters because it was a strong evidence and would be all the way to the judgment day that we should use in every generation. Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26, Paul recounts under the guidance of the Holy Spirit his conversion because it is one of the great evidences of the resurrection. But from Festus's position, he is from the ruling class, and he thinks he's better than Paul, a prisoner. So there is what we might call intellectual snobbery involved in this. And you might put in your notes here, if you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 1, 21-24, where Paul warns that that's going to be an impediment to the gospel in every generation because we preach Christ to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. The Jews won't accept it because they wanted a different kind of leader. Jesus is rejected because he came as a servant leader, not as a military leader to deliver them from their political enemies. He came to establish not an earthly kingdom, a physical kingdom, but to establish a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. So this is a stumbling block to the Jews. They won't receive him. And then to the Greeks, those who consider themselves to be the intellectuals, it's foolishness to them. What is this resurrection? What is this spirit? What is this? We want to believe in what we can see. We want to believe in what we can put in a test tube. We want to believe in empirical evidence. And so it's foolishness to talk to those of the Greeks persuasion or that mindset about spiritual things. Well, I'm going to talk tonight about Festus and his lack of spirituality, and what we're going to do is explore what message should the church present. If you have a conversation with someone who's like Festus, I'll give you a preview. Who's like Festus? He's a good person. He works hard. He's trustworthy. But you bring up religion and it's like a light switch, just turns it off, not interested. You give them a Bible, they won't read it. You give them a tract and they politely throw it away. They're just not interested in spiritual things. How do you deal with that kind of situation? And all of us have that exact situation as we try to carry the gospel to those that we love. We find that we encounter many Festuses. So we'll explore that tonight. It may be, though, that as we've been talking today about becoming Festus, being unconverted, you've been thinking, you know, I have something in common with this man. It may have been that you're coming from a background of different teaching, and now you're seeing that the Bible is teaching something different than you believed before. And so the real challenge to you is going to be, am I going to have the courage and the faith to accept what I read in my Bible instead of what I may have been taught at times in the past? Am I going to be true to myself and true to my God and believe what the Scriptures say and act upon them? We would urge you to make that commitment and that decision if that's your situation. And many in this room today have been in the past exactly where you are presently, if that's your situation. But thanks be to God in His patience and long-suffering, He allowed so many to come out of error and to come to the truth. Maybe, though, that you're thinking, I would be a Christian, but my friends would just not understand. My family is not going to approve. May I urge you to make a decision today and ask yourself this question. Would I rather please my God who loved me and gave His Son to die for me? Or would I rather please my family and my friends? It really comes down to that question of who is my Lord? Am I going to let the Lord be the Lord, or am I going to let someone who doesn't deserve that position in my life be the Lord? Or it may be that you've been thinking, this Christianity, I'm not sure. I'm more of a intellectual. I'm really above spiritual things. Did you know that there is a part of you that you can't see? When God made you, He made you in His image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And He breathed into man, and man became man's nostrils. He became a living soul, Genesis 2, 7. There is a part of you that's going to live forever. After this body no longer ceases to be animated, a part of you is going to continue to live. That part is what we're urging you to pay attention to It's worth more than all the world, Matthew 16:26. Have you ever taken in consideration the salvation of your soul? It may be that you've been thinking about that more seriously. You've been studying what the Bible says Jesus did for you and what He requires of you and what He promises to give you. It may be, if you haven't been studying that but you're interested, after the sermon today, we'd be happy to talk with you. But if you're far enough in your spiritual understanding to be ready to turn your life over to the Lord and become a Christian, you could be baptized for the remission of your sins based on your confession of faith that Jesus is the Son of God and your desire to turn away from sin and to Him and be a Christian. Acts 8:35-40. If you haven't been a faithful Christian, you want to be restored today, may we pray with you, may we encourage you. Would you let that be known by coming forward as we stand and as we sing?